Let's all stand, if you would, and in honor of God's word. We are not going back to Timothy yet. We will do that next week. I wanted to challenge our hearts this morning with a word from Jeremiah chapter 2, and a passage that we have talked about many times, but seldom have just taken time to investigate. So this morning we're going to read from Jeremiah's prophecy to Israel, and we will pick up, I'll just start reading in chapter 2, verse 1, and I think I'll just go through 19. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest, and all who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitants. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will approve you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. Father, I pray that you help us to see the message from your word today that will encourage and inspire our hearts, will solidify our affections. Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to do his work in our hearts and minds. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, in so many ways, what we're really talking about is worship. In our members' class and in our core values, we have a statement that says that we believe self-consciously that what we are, our identity as a church, is that we are a worshiping community. But we always have to explain what exactly that means, because it does say something, I think, about what we do when we gather together on Sunday mornings, but it also says something that goes beyond what we do on Sunday mornings. It actually talks about what way, the way that we choose to live our life. There's a statement or a quotation from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that I've had on my computer for a long time. And it simply says this. It's a good reminder for what I do each Sunday morning. What's the goal? What's the purpose? What are we trying to do? And I think in so many ways this concise statement says what we're trying to say this morning from this text. He says this. He says, the goal of a lecture is to gain information. The goal of motivation is action. But the goal of a sermon is to ignite worship. So the goal of a sermon is to ignite something. Something that includes your affections and something that includes your very life. I want to look at this text and I want to do that in a way that points to these truths that we've just seen. What we're doing as we gather as God's people is we're sitting under the Word of God in a way that we're asking the Holy Spirit to ignite something in our hearts, to do something in the way that we think about life, and to bring us to a place that can only be understood as a place of worship. The first thing we learn from this text, I think, is that worship is inescapable. And this will give me an opportunity to talk about things I don't get to talk about that often, but I like to talk about. You see, pictured in these verses here in chapter 2 of Jeremiah is this graphic picture of Israel's history. There is this universal truth that is everywhere to be seen through their world, and that is that worship is the occupation of every human being. And so God calls them to look around and investigate their world, and they will find that people are worshipers. It's how we're made. It's the way God created us. We are human beings, and we have this insatiable appetite to worship. Well, what exactly is worship? Well, there's lots of definitions to worship, but the one that we've used here for a number of years came from our study of, I think, if I can remember right, Psalm 95, when we did years ago, and Matt was here with us, and we did a summer of Psalms, and in Psalm 95, I believe it was Matt that gave a definition for what worship is. Worship is the ascribing of ultimate value to someone or something in a way that energizes and engages your entire being. Worship is not just singing some songs. Worship is actually a heart issue in which we have ascribed ultimate value to something in a way that actually has something to do with the way you live your life. It energizes your life. It motivates your life. It engages your entire being. All of you is caught up into worship all the time. Worship is just a basic place, status of every human being all the time. We are worshiping something. We usually talk about worship in relationship to God. We are when we ascribe ultimate value to God in a way that energizes and engages our entire being. We talk about that as worship as Christians. And when we ascribe ultimate value to anything else, we call that idolatry. And I think it's helpful for us to think in terms of opposites. Some of the best thinking, clearest thinking I've ever had, I think, is when I was able to actually look in terms of opposites. And I think this is one of those times. If you understand what worship is, then you understand what idolatry is. And when you read the Old Testament and see what idolatry is, then you also understand what worship is supposed to be. Worship is ascribing ultimate value to God in a way that energizes and engages and motivates your entire life. That's what worship is. Now, unlike Old Testament Israel, our idols are not depicted as carved images or things like that, but ours come in a little different form. The idols of our day, or the idols of the New Testament, are usually described in terms of desires. We have the idols of our hearts, a desire for power, a desire for money, control, recognition, identity, success. It all comes out of a heart that can be idolatrous when we're seeking in things other than God, things that we're placing as ultimate values in our lives in a way that engages all of us. That's what Old Testament Israel was guilty of. And if our desires, or if our idols are our desires, it becomes a pretty tricky thing to recognize them sometimes. But there are ways that we can test our hearts. Tim Keller said, give us one way. We might call this a negative way. How do we test our hearts? How do we acknowledge? How do we see those things? Well, Tim Keller says this. He says, a sure sign of the presence of idolatry is an inordinate anxiety or anger or discouragement when our idols are thwarted. So, he says, if we lose a good thing, it makes us sad. But if we lose an idol, it devastates us. Could be our job. Could be our reputation. It could be our children. It could be our spouse. It could be anything, even a good thing, that gains in our hearts an ultimate value of our life, an ultimate controlling position in our life, and then it becomes an idol. We can also recognize it more positively, and the positive expression comes from Dr. Paul Tripp when he said that our idol is defined by how we finish this statement. It's what we believe at the heart of our hearts, what we really need to be happy. Here's the statement. I need blank to be truly happy. What fills the blank? That's a positive way for us to acknowledge or for us to test our own hearts. What's going on in there to see where our affections are rooted. Our text tells us that Israel has done a horrendous thing. In verse 9, I think it's interesting, our ESV translates verse 9, I will still contend with you, declares the Lord. But one Hebrew scholar says that he thinks it's more right to say or to interpret this word or this series of words in this way. I bring charges against you, declares the Lord. I bring charges against you and against your children's children. I bring charges, verse 9. But what are the charges? Well, they have done something astounding. They've done something that Jeremiah calls up to the heavens to be astonished and appalled and agitated in verse 12. But what is it that they have done? And then before he lays out his case against them, notice what he does in verse 10 and 11. He sends them up to do a particular project to gain self-understanding. And here's what he says. He says, I want you to go to the coast of Cyprus, and I want you to send to Gadar, and I want you to see if anything like what happens in Israel has ever happened to the nations of the world. Has any nation changed in their gods and substituted them for something else? That's the first thing that he wanted them to learn in verses 10 and 11. I want you to go and see that it's absolutely unnatural for a people who have come to know their God to exchange him for something else. And the other thing that they're going to find is it doesn't matter where you go, you are always going to find people worshiping. And that's true of their world. It's true of ours. Every nation has their gods. Every human being is in pursuit of something that they perceive, that they need in order to make them happy. It's the way we were created. It's the way that we live. It's the way the heart works. We're worshipers. Now, some people would be surprised to learn that anyone is worshiping on a Sunday morning other than those that have gathered here. And in some cases, it might be surprising for some of us to consider as well that everyone this morning is worshiping something. You and I have gathered here for the purpose of worshiping the God of the Scriptures through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, and we're doing so by opening up His Word and allowing Him to speak to our hearts and our minds and allowing Him to shape the way that we think about ourselves and the world around us. The entire world is filled with worshipers. Everyone's a worshiper. The difference between worshiping the God of Scripture and worshiping anything else is that worshiping anything else will destroy you. It will bring you to nothing, because nothing else in all of creation can carry the burden of Godhood. Only God can do that. Your wife cannot carry that burden of Godhood. Your children cannot carry the burden of Godhood. Your job cannot do it. Your reputation can't do it. Your drivenness for success cannot hold it up. If you try to find identity and meaning and purpose of life in someone else or something else, it will destroy you and you will destroy it. That's what God says. You've chased after worthless things and you have become like them. You become worthless too. It's an interesting thing to me that the heart operates in so many ways like addiction, doesn't it? One author said that addiction, sin is addiction, and it's an ever-increasing craving for ever-diminishing pleasure. And in so many ways, it's just the way the heart is wired. It's always desiring more of the thing it wants, and it constantly finds that there's less and less joy in it. And that's the way of the idolater. It's the way of idolatry. I have not found a better way of saying this than the way that Professor David Foster Wallace said it some time ago, and if you've been here a while, you've heard this statement a number of times, but if you're somewhat new, you haven't heard it yet from here. David Foster Wallace was not a Christian. He was a professor and a well-known intellect of his day. He was a professor at Pomona College, but he understood the principle of worship. He understood it, at least in its simplest form. And just months before committing suicide himself, he spoke at a graduation ceremony and he said these words. He said, "Everybody worships. The only choice that we get is what we worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, and if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough of them. You will never feel like you have enough. If you worship your body and your beauty and your sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. If you worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others in order to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, feeling a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they are unconscious. They are default settings." He's exactly right. That's how worship works. Our hearts desire things. God made us to desire Him ultimately, and to have that desire for God and all of the affections that come with knowing the true and living God to form and inform every part of our life. An unbeliever observing the natural world understands that there's something advantageous about being a religious person. At least that thing that he doesn't even believe in won't destroy you in the pursuit of it. Fascinating. But friends, our world is broken for exactly the same reasons that Old Testament Israel was broken. It went after worthlessness and they became worthless. Verse 5. Because God is the only being in all the universe that can handle the burden of being God. He is the only being in all the universe that can handle our affections being placed upon Him. He can carry the burden that forms our identity, that builds meaning into life, satisfies the deepest longings in our hearts for acceptance and love and wholeness. Only God can handle that. Everything else will crumble under the weight. Everything else we seek to provide, that we seek in order to provide these things, will leave us broken and leave us seeking. Now, I have to admit to you, I was not brought to the Christian faith understanding these things. I was brought to the Christian faith at 19 years old, and I believed very simply that I was taught that God was mostly concerned about what's right and wrong, that he was not at all concerned with what is beautiful or what is true or what is good. He's only concerned with right and wrong. That there was no understanding at all in my mind for a decade or more of my Christian life, that maybe something more than just brute obedience was in the mind of God for the purpose of my life. Sad thing is, so many that grow up in Christian homes continue to have that same idea, that God is only concerned with me doing the right thing. Outside of me doing the right thing, God's not concerned about me at all. And yet nothing can be further from the truth. God created us to worship, and he presents us with a gospel that is meant not only to take care of the biggest problem that we have with sin and separation from him, but also is designed to attract every part of us that's truly human. When we see that God's love and acceptance is poured out in the way that it is, it's supposed to attract our hearts. He's done everything in the gospel in order to draw our attention to him as the loveliest creature there could ever be. He's done everything in the gospel through all the promises of the Old Testament so that as he reveals himself to us, we find every reason a rational person would look to in order to find him trustworthy and dependable. I wonder, has your relationship with God resulted in a heart that's in you that is overwhelmed by the goodness and glory of Christ? Or I wonder, is your heart still mostly motivated by the idea that God has told us what is right and what is wrong, and he takes great delight when you just do it? Well, if all God wants from us is brute obedience, I want you to understand that our whole discussion about worship is pretty unnecessary. But what God is actually longing for in us is a response of worship to what God has done. To see in him that he is the ultimate treasure that one could have, and that God on my side, I have everything. First thing we learn from the passage is that everyone's a worshiper. And the second thing I think we learn too is that God is supposed to fill that place as the chief treasure of our hearts. The chief treasure of our minds, of our contemplations. Jeremiah chapter 2, 13 says this: "My people have committed two evils and they take place simultaneously. They have forsaken me," that's the first thing, "the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves and the broken cisterns that hold no water." And so here's the charges that God is bringing against his people. They are closely related. First, they've rejected him. Secondly, they've chosen to place their affections, to place in their hearts and in their minds something else in his place. They take place simultaneously. You can't possibly serve God with your whole heart without saying no to all the other options in this life. Nor can you choose away from God, turn away from God to the other options in this life without rejecting him. They go hand in hand, and that's exactly what he has in mind here. They're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And then he uses this fantastic metaphor so that we can understand exactly what he's getting at. I think this comes out of some of the writings of Tim Laniak, who's done some tremendous writing about how shepherds actually lived and how shepherds live. And if you're going to understand this passage, you're going to have to understand something of this shepherding imagery, because that's what God is using to communicate to his people. You have to understand something about being a shepherd if you're going to understand the difference between water in a cistern and living waters. Cisterns were used all throughout the ancient world. They are talked about in their folk tales and they are sung about often. In fact, Laniak says that the third most popular topic in the Bedouin folktales is cisterns and water of one kind or another. Cisterns were simply holes that were dug in the earth to capture rainwater, and sometimes they'd put pottery inside them and line them. So when the rains came, they could just simply collect the water into these giant bowls or cisterns. And then they covered it up to protect the water from being contaminated, for an animal falling into it. There are countless cisterns scattered all over the desert in the Middle East, even today. And water can be stored inside these cisterns for a long time. But sometimes the cisterns failed. Sometimes the pottery lining broke. Sometimes the water all leaked out. And so you'd lead your sheep to that cistern knowing that there was water there some time ago. And when you get there, it's all gone. It's a cistern. Better than a cistern is a well. A well is fantastic. Water can be found there. It's predictable. You can bring your herds and flocks to a well. It's not just a place where you've collected water. It's actually a place where water is. It's a predictable water source. It's an enormous potential for wealth in the ancient world. When you actually control the water rights, and wars and battles were fought over wells. But you know what was even better than a well? Was an oasis. An oasis was a place in the middle of the desert where it was actually a tropical garden of sorts that was being fed by underground springs that just made it lush and beautiful and fertile and all the rest. And now for a person to have water hidden in a cistern, that's good. For a person to have a well, that's even better. But God does not reveal himself to his people here as a cistern or as a well, but rather as the underground kind of bubbling springs that actually make everything lush and beautiful and fertile. This is something that's more than dependable. This is something that cannot be stopped. The water just bubbles up and you reap its abundance and your flocks are blessed by it. To understand Jeremiah 2, you've got to understand the comparison is God is revealing himself as an oasis. And the people, he says, have chosen to put their affections upon cisterns, and they're broken and they don't hold water. The choice between God and everything else that God has made is exactly the same kind of comparison. Living waters or broken, empty cisterns. And at the heart of every human being is this unbelievably irrational appetite for what's broken and worthless. God reveals himself as an oasis, a flourishing oasis, something rare, something of inestimable value. And they've chosen to hang around, and they've chosen to give their life to something broken and worthless. That's the picture. This is the way God describes the tendency of his people to delight themselves in lesser things. This is the way that God describes all the way through the Bible of his people being so easily distracted by other things and giving up what is actually valuable in him. God asks him questions. Verse 4, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness? Verse 11, my people they've changed or exchanged glory for that which does not have any profit. Verse 13, my people have committed these two evils, forsaken me and chosen stuff that's worthless. The visible image now is highly effective. Now we get to understand what he's actually saying. There's something more in these texts and from this imagery that now helps us to see that God is presenting himself as one of great worth. And a healthy church does not approach God out of habit or duty. A healthy church is one that approaches God out of the reality of his manifested worth. That when God in His grace lifts the veil from our eyes so that we can see the glory of Christ, when that happens, and He wants that to happen, and He allows that to happen, not that we can only see duty, but that we see beauty. Oh, and when we see beauty, we become a worshiper. It's that seeing that draws us away from all the other things, and we put our focus and our affections on Him. John Piper, I think, has been helpful when he says this. He says, "Nothing makes God more supreme and more central in worship. That's the gathering together, acknowledging, confessing the worth of God together. Nothing makes God more supreme and more central in our worship than when a people are utterly persuaded that nothing, not money or prestige or leisure or family or job or health or sports or toys or friends, nothing is going to bring satisfaction to their sinful, guilty, aching hearts besides God. And this conviction breeds a people who go hard after God on Sunday morning. They're not confused about why they are in a worship service. They do not view songs and prayers and sermons as mere traditions or mere duties. They see them as means of getting to God, or God getting to them for more of His fullness, no matter how painful that may be for sinners in the short run." He's talking about a culture. Nothing makes God more supreme and central than a culture of people who come together out of this world throughout the week with this self-conscious confessing admittance and dependence that there is something more valuable that can be had in Christ, and that is God, the God that is the supreme one, the one who is infinite in beauty and goodness and truth, who has revealed Himself in acts of kindness and grace and mercy, who has extended grace to us to bring us into His family. And those truths are what ignite our singing. He says nothing causes a people to go hard after God except for self-conscious awareness that we are here because we all agree there's something bigger and better than what the world has to offer. Worship is a response to God. We respond to Him. He has done, He has acted, and we respond to Him. We respond to Him by saying, "I trust You." We respond to Him by saying, "You are worthy." We respond to Him by recognizing who He is and recognizing His holy, holy, holy character is worth something. It's worth everything. And if we as New Testament worshipers are responding to the works and actions and the character of God, then that means that a healthy church at the very center of its existence must get the gospel. It's been a driving force in this church for many years. We want to get the gospel right. We want to say it a lot. We want to proclaim it a lot. We want to proclaim the aspects of it. We want to look at all the nuance of it. We do not fear that we will exhaust all the meaning and purpose of the gospel if we talk about it every week. And so we talk about it every week, always pointing our hearts upward to something bigger than this life. And to get the gospel means that your thoughts about precisely what God has done through Christ on your behalf is clear. To get the gospel means you are clear in your thinking about why we call it good news. It means that we are a people who are clear about the goodness of God who created our world and put mankind in the middle of the garden to work as their worship. It means that we are clear about human rebellion. It means that we are clear in our thinking about our own participation in that rebellion, that we recognize in our own hearts desires and actions, motivations that can only be explained in terms of my participation in my rebellion against Him. And to get the gospel right means that we are clear in our thinking about why God is just in his judgment of such a rebellious humanity. It means that our thoughts are clear in regard to what we have done and what we continue to do that justifies God in his condemnation of us. He's right. But it also means that we are clear about exactly what Jesus Christ has accomplished in coming to earth as a human being. It means that we are clear about Christmas. It means that we're clear in our thinking about what Easter is. Hard to believe that when I was in elementary school in this country, we were not churchgoers as a family. And I learned all of the Christmas hymns in school and graduated without knowing what Easter was. I had no idea. But getting the gospel right means we fully understand and are convinced of what Jesus Christ accomplished in his birth and his perfect life, his death for us on Good Friday, his resurrection from the dead on Easter Sunday, and his being seated at the right hand of God, where he is now seated as a high priest forever, interceding for us. To get the gospel right means that we think clear about the big thoughts about what Jesus actually has done. He has taken my place. He has become for me everything necessary for me to be justified by God. And my justification is permanent. It is a status change by grace that puts me in right relationship with God forever. It is the extension of a peaceful relationship with me and the one that I have personally offended. To get the gospel right means that we understand what it means to live at peace with God. And it means that we take all of that understanding and fear of God's wrath that's rightly due to me and understand that God is no longer seeking to enact justice, judgment against me because of Christ. It means, to get the gospel right, that my identity is not any longer in terms of what I've done to God or for God, but now my identity, my permanent understanding of my identity and my belonging is on the basis of what he has done for me. To get the gospel means that our entire life is now a response to what God has provided in what Jesus has secured and what the Spirit has now graciously applied to my account. That's what it means to get the gospel right. That we have a full understanding of the Trinitarian cooperation to save a lost sinner like us. To get the gospel means that we are clear about our part in what God is accomplishing on the earth, that he has called us to be ambassadors of his radical grace, that my place in this world is with his people, putting on display all of his grace, awaiting for the return of the great King, in whom we never cease to have hope. That's what it means to get the gospel right. Now, how does your self-understanding affect the way that you view God's provision of grace and forgiveness? How have you learned to think clearly about these things? And how has your heart learned to respond to God on the basis of what he has done? Oh, friends, that's what it means to be a worshiper. We are always responding to what God has done. And what God has done is ultimate. It was done in history 2,000 years ago. We are still the beneficiaries of that great and glorious act of redemptive grace. Your relationship with him is completely based on events that took place already. That means you don't have to go out in the stars and the sky and say, oh God, if you're really for me, let me see a shooting star. Oh God, if you're really for me, let me see Orion turn around and do a somersault. You don't have to play games. It's done. Your calling, Christian, is to respond. Respond to his grace. Respond to the gospel. Respond to who he is. Respond to what he's done. That's the calling. Recognize that you were blind and dead. Recognize that you were utterly under his judgment, rightfully so, because of your rebellion against him. And then understand that Christianity is, first and foremost, one of those I was blind, but now I see by grace kind of things. It's who we are. Worship always is flowing out of objective realities. It's always flowing out. We're always responding to something that's objectively true. That's what it means to be a worshiper. And you know what our biggest fight is to keep the awe and wonder. Verse 19, God says, the fear of me is not in you. That word can also be translated, the awe of me is not in you. You've lost your awe. Israel lost their awe. We can lose our awe, but we can also work to keep our awe and wonder, can't we? We can also work as a church to gather together and rehearse those things that we already know so that it builds my sense of awe and wonder. And when we sing out of a sense of awe and wonder, we sing songs that are speaking to us about the gospel. And as I hear you singing with awe and wonder and exuberance because of what God has done and who God is and what he has made of us because of grace, it encourages my heart to stand in greater awe and wonder. But without this awe and wonder, I suspect we will never understand experientially what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of everything, and I count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Friends, that is the descriptor of a worshiper. Someone who sees in Christ something that puts the world in its proper place. I remember hearing a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Similar words to what I read of Tim Keller as well. But something like this. You will keep your awe and wonder in your heart stirring within you like a flame inside a furnace, so long as you never forget that your reception of God's grace and love is a miracle. The creation of the Christian is making a heart that stands in wonder of God. And being a Christian means that you have a spirit of grateful wonder that permeates all of your life. And you always find yourself thinking thoughts like, how unreal that I'm a participant in his grace. How miraculous that I'm actually part of this. It's impossible that God would put his love upon me. You're always looking at yourself and you're thinking, me, a Christian, incredible, miraculous, unbelievable. We don't forget who we were, and we don't forget who we are because of grace. The difference between a Christian and a religious person is found exactly at this point. In a religious person, there's no wonder at all. Religious people are always believing that they're getting the good that they deserve from God. After all, they've worked. And a Christian is always blown away by what they have received by Christ. Worship, my friends, is a response to what God has accomplished in the gospel already. Worship like that breeds a different kind of people as they gather, a people who are shot through with enthusiasm to come together with others who share this glorious confession. He is God and there is none other. He is God and there's none like him. And as a people gather from all walks of life together in every local church, with that reality in the forefront of their minds, with the reality that we're going to celebrate together again what God has done for us in Christ, then all of the things that bog us down begin to fall aside, even if for just that hour and a half together, we encourage each other and sing together and encouraging, and we hear the Word of God preached to us again, affirming and confirming things that we already said we believe. He is the Lord, and having Him is worth everything. So that the gospel is not only God's solution to the biggest problem that we face, which is our sin separating us from Him, but it is also a wonderful display of God's mercy and grace, so that we see it, we believe it, we embrace it, we find Him trustworthy, we find Him glorious in His ways. Because the whole purpose of the gospel is not just to save a sinner. The whole purpose of the gospel is to create a people who go hard after God. We are worshipers. The only question is whether or not we will beg God, plead God, pray to God to open up the blinders that we might see His glory in such a way that it cuts us loose from all the other stuff that we find ourselves bound to. And once He becomes the ultimate value of your heart and your life, it will affect everything that you do, why you do it, who you do it with. It will affect everything. Christianity will never again be seen to you as something you ought to do, but it will be a life that's devoted by what you want to do. I want to do what pleases Him because He's at the center of my heart. That's what Christianity is. And your whole life is a response to that grace. And our whole gathering is a response to that grace. And coming to the table this morning is a response to that grace. We are coming as worshipers. We stand amazed at Him. Let's stand. If I can get a couple of elders to come who'd be willing to serve you this morning. I want to remind you that there is... gluten-free bread in front of us at this table. If you are a Christian, I know something about you. If you are a Christian, I know this. I know you've seen glory in God, and I also know that you're imperfect in your sight. I know that your heart has been elevated to Him, and I also know that you struggle to keep it there. And so I love that in His wisdom, the Lord has given to us elements that speak to us about the essence of what it means to be His and what it means to be a people. We are what we are based on what He has done. We're taking elements that speak to us of what He has done, not what you have done. There's not a mirror here. There are elements here that remind us of Him. We become participants of Him. It speaks to us about not only our relationship to Him by grace, but also our relationship to each other. If you're a worshiper of Christ this morning, if you're trusting in Him alone for your righteousness, we invite you to come to this table. Musicians, if you'd like to make your way to the front as well, I'll pray. And I'll ask you to come, pick up the elements together, go back to your seats and wait patiently, meditating upon the glory and grace of God, and we will take this meal together. Our Father, I pray that You'd minister to our hearts, that You'd open up our eyes to see just a little more of Your glory. Jesus Christ into the world to be the substitute for me. And on the basis of His blood and His perfect life, that's the opportunity I have to be adopted into Your home, to Your family, forever. And so, Father, as we prepare to come to your table that speaks to us confidently about these miraculous truths, I pray you open our hearts and cause us to respond out of gratitude. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's come to the table.